Phil gave me some good-natured teasing this morning at the church building when he said, "Now you're not going to get all preachy on us tonight, are you?" And I said, "No, no, no preachy." But I didn't promise him I would not be sincerely blunt. So we're going to be sincerely blunt tonight because we're all dressed up, and it just, you know, it wouldn't be myself if I didn't get stirred up a little bit. I remember several weeks ago someone asking me what this evening was all about, and I said, "Who cares? We get free ice cream." I mean, this might be an Amway thing in just a few minutes. I mean, what do we know? It's free ice cream, people. Free. So I am aware that there are maybe many reasons as to why we're here tonight. But I want you to know that the real reason I have come tonight is to testify to you. Now, you have to test the wisdom of these words, but I believe that it's no accident that you and I are here in this room right now, and I believe that I have a word from God for you. And I don't want you to miss it. And for the next few minutes, I am just asking you to open your heart and to open your ears and listen for the voice of God into your heart tonight, because this could be a turning point in your life. Brian Conaway is a home builder in Tyler, Texas, and he is the author of a book entitled Two-Hour House, T-W-O, the number two, Our House. Two-Hour House is the true story of a group of East Texas home builders who dreamed of setting a world record by building a three-bedroom, two-bath, two-car garage, 2,249-square-foot house in 2 hours. In addition to setting a world's record, their aim was to raise money for Habitat for Humanity and other nonprofit groups that help young people and the medically needy. The project took 2 years to plan and over 1,000 construction workers to pull off. Conaway told his team, quote, "Forget everything that you think you know about building a house," unquote. The typical home builder schedule of 120 days had been reduced to a micro timeline of 2 hours and 43 minutes. After 2 years of preparation, on the morning of October 1st, 2005, at the sound of a horn, the clock started. To be legitimate, everything had to meet or exceed code for a traditional house. There were four major groups for the project. There was the foundation section, there was the wall section, there was the roof section, and there was the assembly and the installation section. Each group had over 50 tasks that had to be done in order and simultaneously with the other groups. The concrete crews poured the entire 2,249 square foot slab in 28 seconds. Because they had planned ahead and somehow chemically adjusted the concrete, it took 22 minutes to dry. 10 minutes were needed to set the walls. The roofers used a crane to hoist a 30,000-pound roof that was secured in minutes. 15 minutes was needed to insulate the attic. It took 30 minutes to shingle the roof and 90 seconds to install the garage door assembly. 40 plumbers and 40 electricians each finished their work in less than 15 minutes. The interior of the house was painted in the time it takes us to brush our teeth. Because 1,000 workers, many of whom were competitors, devoted themselves to beating the clock instead of beating each other. The chief inspector issued a certificate of occupancy for the house and officially called time at 2 hours, 52 minutes, and 29 seconds. Now, as inspiring as that true story is, the planning and the preparation required to condense a 120-day schedule into 2 hours is nothing compared to the supernatural feat of changing the world as we know it in 3 short years. For in approximately 3 years, Jesus redeemed mankind of every sin ever committed. He trained his chosen leaders, and he launched a worldwide discipling movement to advance his kingdom on earth. His secret? He narrowed his focus. There is a handout on your table, and I want everyone to take it right now. It's a handout that says, "It's time to narrow your focus. And we've got extras for the guys up front, because we don't want you guys left out. Can we just grab a couple extra? There we go. There's some people that can't read. Let's hand those over here. Oh, that's good. Yeah. Yes, we don't have any pictures, David, so bear with us, all right? But there's a lot of big words. It'll be fine. Tonight, I want you to forget everything you think you know about disciple-making. I want us to pretend that we don't know anything, which might be a little truer than any of us want to admit. But I want you to forget everything that you think you know about disciple-making, and I want us to look together with me at these three verses that are on your handout, three verses that are revealed in Scripture. Now, I believe that these verses function like bookends, if you will, for Jesus' earthly ministry. John 17 is a prayer recorded at the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and Mark 1 and Mark 6 occur more at the beginning. In John 17, verse 4, on the night before he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot and arrested in the garden, Jesus prayed these words. Look at your handout. Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And the secret that made this possible can be found in Mark 1 and Luke 6. Look at your handout. Mark 1, verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I've come." And in Luke 6, verse 12, one of those days, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who is also called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, with everything that I've said thus far, as a frame of reference, I want to ask you to recognize three spiritual realities that will help us narrow our focus. Number one, first, to narrow our focus, we must prayerfully receive our assignment from God. Frankly, I think John 17, verse 4 is one of the most shocking verses in the entire Bible. Here's a 33-year-old man who had come to the end of a three-year public ministry, yet he calmly states, "Father, I have completed the work that you gave me to do." I ask you tonight, how could such a short life end up becoming a finished life? The answer is in Mark 1 and in Luke 6. In Mark 1, because Jesus got up early to spend time alone in prayer, he could discern that it was God's assignment for him to move on. So when Peter and the other disciples said, "Hey, Lord, everybody needs you. Everybody's looking for you. There's more to do here." Jesus calmly looked at Peter and the disciples and said, "Nope. It's time to move on. There's other places we need to go," because he was tuned into God. In Luke 6, because Jesus spent all night in prayer, he knew who to choose. Even though he called all of his disciples together, he was able to discern those God wanted to be his 12 apostles. Now, my friends, none of us is the leading character in the story of our life. And we don't hear that sentence enough, but it is true from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, and we are going to hear it tonight because I decided to put all this together, so you got to bear with me on this. None of us is the leading character in the story of our life. In the Bible, there is no record of a God-fearing person who chose the life he wanted and then informed God of his decision. That never happened in the Bible. A person who said, "I know what I want to be," then he stepped up to God and said, "Lord, I just want to turn this in. This is kind of what I see as my career path. I just wanted to let you in on it." Nobody ever did that. And I'm telling you, if nobody ever did it in the Bible, we can kiss it goodbye. We're not going to do that. That's not going to happen with any of us. None of us is the leading character in the story of our life. When God spoke to Moses in Exodus 3, he did not begin the conversation by saying, "Moses, where do you see yourself in the next 3 years?" When the angel appeared to Mary in Luke 1, she didn't say, "This is great. This is great news. The angel Gabriel has come to me. Ever since I was in the third grade, I always wanted to be the mother of the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit making me pregnant? That's the way I always imagined it. Give me five, Gabriel." When the Lord interrupted Saul's journey to Damascus in Acts 9, Jesus did not say, "Saul, I represent a heavenly search firm, and we're going to have one of our representatives in your area next week. And I was just wondering, would you be open to discussing a career change?" That is not the way it happened. In fact, Jesus' exact words in Acts chapter 9 was, "Get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." None of us is the leading character in the story of our life. Now, this moment for the Apostle Paul, I think, made such a deep impression on him that in the book of Galatians, he says, God set me apart from birth. And I'm just convinced that none of us came here this morning with that concept fresh in our mind. That God, if he set the Apostle Paul apart from birth for an assignment from him, that it might be possible, it just might be remotely possible, that God set us apart from our birth for an assignment for us from him. I think the Apostle Paul finally understood Psalm 139, verse 16, that says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." All the days. Even Jesus told his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And as the Father sent me, I am sending you." Why? Because there is an assignment from God for every one of us. Now, what I want to ask you tonight is, do you know what your assignment is? And secondly, I want to ask you, have you ever asked God to reveal it to you? Trust me, you won't figure it out on your own. It'll be revealed. In Mark chapter 10, there's a very tender story about a blind man named Bartimaeus. And as Jesus passed by, the Bible says that Bartimaeus cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." The crowd was disappointed in this guy making so much noise and told him to shut up, but he wouldn't quit yelling at the top of his lungs, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Finally, Jesus said, "Call him to me." So the disciples said, "Hey, good news, pal. Jesus wants to see you. Come on, get over here." So the Bible says that he threw his cloak aside. Now, can you picture a blind guy with one piece of clothing? Now, if you're blind and you throw your cloak aside, do you find it later? I don't think so. This is a desperate guy. He throws his cloak aside, and it says he jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. And then Jesus asked him this sentence. He asked him this question: "What do you want me to do for you?" Isn't that a tender question? Isn't that respectful? Wasn't it kind of obvious? Look at a blind beggar standing right in front of us. But Jesus doesn't assume what Bartimaeus might ask. And so he calmly looks at Bartimaeus and says, "Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus says, "Rabbi, I want to see." And immediately he received his sight. Now I want you to use this story. And in the next week, I want you to get alone with Jesus, and I want you to reread Mark chapter 10 on your own until you hear that you hear Jesus ask you the very same question. You still your soul, you calm your spirit down until you can hear Jesus speak to you, and until you hear him give your name and say, "What do you want me to do for you?" And when you get to that point, I am suggesting to you that you make your answer, "Lord, show me my calling." Make your answer, "Lord, reveal to me the assignment that is from you for me." My friends, nothing can substitute for knowing that on this day, at this hour, in this place, that we are doing the will of our Father in heaven. And if we will receive our assignment from God, it will narrow our focus and it will help us complete the work that God has given us to do. But you got to get your assignment from God. You got to find out what he wants you to do prayerfully. Second, to narrow our focus, we must lovingly give ourselves to fewer people. It should not go unnoticed that Brian Conaway enlisted the help of 1,000 workers and Jesus chose 12. I don't know what it is, but But we have to ask this question. What is it about working with fewer people that Jesus understands and we don't? The parable of the mustard seed in Mark chapter 4 teaches that the kingdom of God begins very small and then eventually grows very large. The Bible reveals that during Jesus' earthly ministry, he invested in five distinct social groupings. Number one, the inner circle composed of Peter, James, and John. Number two, a spiritual family of the 12 apostles. Number three, a team of 70 that he personally trained. Number four, a network of 120, which were probably the 70, plus some who gathered together in the upper room following the resurrection. And number five, the multitudes that he taught and healed and fed. But Jesus' ministry, my friends, was not event-driven. Jesus' ministry was relationship-driven. He called 12 disciples to be with him. Now, what Jesus understood is something that we are very reluctant to admit, and that is that drawing a crowd and making disciples is not the same thing. But I'm not going to let us go another day without facing that concept and admitting the reality of it. Drawing a crowd and making disciples is not the same thing. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know what large group events look like at Christ Community Church. We have one every week. We have 3,000 people in a large event come every week, and I've been a part of it for 14 years, so don't tell me I don't know what the large events at Christ Community Church look like. Furthermore, in this regard, I would like to point out that nobody appreciates Pastor Mark more than me when it comes to the preparation for these large group events, because I know exactly how much time it takes to prepare a sermon. In fact, I'll tell you, you know how much time it takes to prepare a sermon? More than you think. That's how much time it takes. But large group events alone do not disciple people. They can attract, they can instruct, they can inspire, but by themselves they can't transform us, because transformation requires accountable relationships. What Jesus understood is that there is a practical limit to how many people we can lovingly give ourselves to at one time, because real influence requires time together. What Jesus understood is that less is more. He began small. He invested the greatest amount of his time with the smallest grouping. If we will give ourselves to fewer people, we will narrow our focus, and it'll help us complete the work that God has given us to do. But there's no social reinforcement for this, except for Jesus. He was into it. Fewer people. Less is more. Go deep with a few. Lastly, to narrow our focus, we must humbly say no to other legitimate needs. Now, I confess that for most of my life, I have had a distorted view of Jesus. I generally see him as the nicest man who ever lived. And somehow, he always meets every need, and he never disappoints anyone. And of course, Jesus was never mean-spirited. But when we take a closer look at the scriptures, we find that when Jesus said yes to God, that often meant saying no to urgent and legitimate human needs. In Mark 1, this whole episode that your scripture has, it all began when Jesus went into Peter's house to heal his mother-in-law of a fever. That's when the whole thing started. Just a few verses before the ones that are on your handout. Well, apparently, he heals Peter's mother-in-law of this fever, and the news spread so fast that after sunset, now imagine this, after sunset, on the very same evening, the people brought all of the sick and all of the demon-possessed to Jesus. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, verse 33, it says the whole town gathered at the door. Can you picture that? And when did they start? About 7:30. At night. And so Mark 1:34 says, Jesus healed many diseases and drove out many demons. Now that sounds like a long night to me. Yet the very next verse has the big surprise in it. The very next morning, the people must have started lining up around the block, but while it was still dark, before they even got there, Jesus slipped out and got away by himself to pray. And when Peter said, Lord, everybody's looking for you. Lord, I'm paraphrasing Peter now. You know, it's time to start your rounds. We've got a lot of sick people on hand here. Jesus said no. It's time to go somewhere else. Now I ask you, didn't these people have legitimate needs? Of course they did. But Jesus knew that the need itself, however urgent, is not the call for us to meet it. The call must come from God, who knows our limitations, not from our own inner compulsions, and definitely not from the pressure of other people. The truth is that Jesus did not heal, and he did not deliver every sick and demon-possessed person throughout the land. During his earthly ministry, many urgent human needs went unmet. In Mark 3, Jesus was teaching in a house, and the Bible says that his mothers and his brothers came to take charge of him because they thought he was out of his mind. They told Jesus while he was teaching, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. They want to talk to you." Apparently, Jesus ignored them. And he asked, who are my mother and my brothers? Somehow, their urgent need, Mary's urgent need to talk to Jesus, wasn't Jesus' priority. Did you ever tell your mother, "I can't talk to you right now because I'm busy doing important things"? In John 11, Jesus received word from Mary and Martha that one of his best friends, Lazarus, someone he deeply loved, was sick. But the Bible says that when Jesus learned about it, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Now, wasn't that need urgent enough? Well, there was a reason Jesus said no. And we know how the story turned out. But the people involved, Mary and Martha, didn't understand it at all. Now, people, look at me. If Jesus could humbly say no to the crowds, and if Jesus could humbly say no to his family, and if Jesus could humbly say no to Mary and Martha, then I think we need to learn to humbly say no to other legitimate ministries. Many Christians today are spread way too thin. I know those other ministries are just as legitimate, but it's time to narrow our focus. My friends, this is one of the hardest lessons for us to learn. But the reality is there are more needs in the world than we have time. And the need itself, however urgent, is not the call for us to meet it. The call must come from God, who knows our limitations, not from our own inner compulsions, and definitely not from the pressure of other people. If we will humbly say no to other legitimate needs, it will narrow our focus, and it will help us complete the work God has given us to do. After the two-hour house was built, there was a concrete truck driver from Tyler, Texas, who moved to another town. And in the new town, the man applied for a job with another trucking company. And when he was asked for references on his application, the driver simply wrote the phrase, "I drove for the two-hour house." Now, do you think that he thought that his job on that day was important? You bet he did. To say that he drove for the two-hour house meant something much more to that man than references on an application could ever mean. I guess you had to be there to understand how meaningful it was to him. Trust me, friends, until we slow down and listen to Jesus, we will never understand what he feels. Until our greatest desire is to complete the work that God has given us to do, we will never understand why Jesus practiced his ministry the way he did. It just won't make sense to us. But I promise you, there is no more important and no more neglected ministry in the North American church today than discipling people. You saw the statistics that Phil gave today. This includes Christ Community Church. The proof of that statement is the fact that we have approximately 4,000 members, and we have about 90 in the room. And even if we have 1,100 people in small groups, we have 4,000 people. We have a lot of room to grow in the emphasis of discipleship. But take heart, my friends. You will complete the work that God gave you to do when you prayerfully receive your assignment from Him, and when you lovingly give yourself to fewer people, and when you humbly say no to other legitimate needs. It's time to narrow our focus. Let's pray. Kind Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have revealed to us in the Scripture not only Jesus as our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, but Jesus as the master disciple maker, who as a man just like us, with all the practical limitations of time and the needs of others just like us, showed us in your word. He gave us a clear insight as to how he lived his 3-year public ministry in a way that he could say at the end, I have completed the work you gave me to do. Lord, that's our greatest desire tonight. To finish our life, and when we stand in front of you, be able to say, we finished the work that you gave us to do. So I pray for every person in this room, and I pray that you will speak to them directly, and no matter how difficult it is for them to apply any of the principles we discussed tonight, I pray that you would give them the courage. And we will trust you to help us learn these spiritual truths as the days go on. Thank you for the privilege of being here tonight. We love you, Lord. We humble ourselves. Teach us. Show us how to minister to people the way Jesus did. In his name we pray. Amen.